I think we all come to that understanding and that place where churches that thrive and churches that survive are those that the centerpiece is the Word of God. Those churches that oftentimes get off on tangents, follow trends, follow movements, are churches that are eventually going to go the by and by. We were looking while we were eating over at the little Sunday school room this evening and during the fellowship time, and Odessa says, "Daddy, there's a chalkboard. Did this used to be a school?" And I said, "Well, it was a church school, a Sunday school." And we were looking at the tiny little rooms, and I had said to Angela, I said, "This looks like it was a pretty thriving little church at one point." And I think in the 70s and 80s, and I believe that it was, and we actually knew some people who went here 30 years ago, and it was a thriving little church. And as happens at times, it is diminished, at least in numbers, in terms of what the Lord is doing. I can't speak of it, but what we are committed to do here at Cornerstone is bring, as somebody once said, bring before the people of God the name, the work, and the ministry of Jesus. And we do that by the Word of God. And our passage here in Hebrews is attempting to do the same thing, to keep the main thing, as again somebody once said. In the 19th century, a preacher, a Scottish preacher named Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29, said this. He said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Him. Let your souls be filled with the excellence of Christ." Many of us may have spent a lot of time looking at ourselves, getting ready to come to church and making sure we were looking good so that others who looked at us wouldn't be revolted. But for every look we take at ourselves, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. One of the predominant tangents that our Christian culture gets off on today is angels, and especially the non-Christian culture, for in their attempts to pursue the spiritual, they diminish Jesus by making an overemphasis on the angels and the work that angels do, and it becomes some sort of sign of spirituality. And if you go into a regular bookstore, you'll see shelves and shelves of books on angels, books that tell you how to talk to your angels, how to summon your angels, how to pray to your angels and get guidance. New Age teaching is just full, replete with angelic involvement and how to commune with guardian angels and whatnot. Now, of course, the interesting thing is we are commanded not to pray to angels. So any emphasis, really any overt or really just an overemphasis on angels is that which takes away from the work of Jesus Christ. It takes away from Christ. Christ gets lost in the mix. For in these New Age books on angels, they don't then all of a sudden get to the meat of the book and they say, now these angels are just helpers. Christ is the reason. And the emphasis is lost. And some would say that that's what was happening during this time. For this begs the question, okay, as we had spoken about, the word came through the prophets. It was handed down over time. And the writer of Hebrews puts down that Jesus is the Son, that God is the Father, and Jesus is the Son. And all of a sudden he makes this turn. That God, Christ is better than the prophets. And all of a sudden it's the end. Christ is better than the angels. And let me unfold this litany of scriptures to prove to you that Christ is better than the angels. And he seems to go to great lengths putting this legal case together, scripture after scripture after scripture reference, say Christ is better than the angels. And oh, by the way, did I tell you here that the angels never did this? And oh, by the way, did I tell you that God never said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? Oh, did I tell you all that I've called you a son and I'll call the angels a son? And you have to wonder, well, what on earth is he addressing? Why would he take so much time to question, or to, I should say, to counter the emphasis on angels? Unless there was something really serious going on, some sort of heresy that was going on. And what it appears that, and it's possible, and some scholars believe that this church that this letter is written to was somewhere near Palestine. Now, when you go to Palestine, when you go to that area, of course, you have the caves of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, which dozens and dozens of documents, word for word copies of many of the Old Testament books, copies of what we would refer to as extra biblical books. And what you had then is you had this sect of people, the Essenes, who really hid themselves away under the belief, the idea that they were living in the end times. It was an eschatological period for them. And they essentially believed let me just sort of cover what they believed. If we can hit that next slide. Here's what the Essenes were believing. And this gives great understanding as to possibly why this emphasis on not worshiping angels and this emphasis that Christ is superior to the angels. The Essenes taught that the Old Testament did speak about the Messiah, and that they taught that there would be a prophet of the messianic promise, and there would also be a priestly Messiah in the line of Aaron, and the priestly Messiah would be in charge of the restoration and revitalization of Israel, and that there would be a kingly Messiah in the line of David. And the kingly Messiah then would be in charge of revitalizing the government and the society. And what you had then is you had this idea that Michael the archangel would come along and essentially lead, that he would be the one who was leading the priestly Messiah. Philip Hughes wrote this. He said, "The author's concern to establish on biblical grounds the superiority of the Son to angels was prompted by a tendency in these Hebrew Christians to view with favor teachings similar to those held by the Dead Sea sect at the time. The eschatological perspective of the latter envisaged the introduction of a hierarchical structure with two messianic figures, of whom the kingly would be subordinate to the archangel Michael, thus assigning supremacy to an angelic being in the expected kingdom of God. Against such background, the necessity of our author to affirm and demonstrate the supremacy of Christ above angelic is obvious." And so there was quite a movement that was going on. A man named Everett Ferguson wrote this. He says, "The Qumran community lived under a strong eschatological expectation. They believed they were living in the last days, and they interpreted the prophets as referring to their time. They looked forward to the coming of a prophet and the messiahs of Aaron and of Israel, the priests and the kings, and so they apparently failed to appreciate Christ's triple office of prophet, priest, and king." So they held this belief then that Michael the archangel was going to be one of the rulers. Now, you could see where that could present some pretty serious problems. If someone were to come along nowadays on TBN or some such network or some internet site and all of a sudden began to teach that an angel was going to stand in the place of Jesus as a messianic figure, oh, the uproar would be amazing. It would be magnanimous. It would be huge. You like that word? I made that up myself. Okay, it's a George Bush word there. It would be big. There's a big homeschool word for you, okay? But what you have then here is you have, and I like the very last line of what Ferguson said. He said he failed to appreciate the Christ office of prophet, priest, and king. And we covered that a little bit earlier, a couple weeks ago. The idea that Hebrews, in addressing things as better, it would be prophet, priest, and king. A Swiss theologian named Heidegger writes this about the triple office. He says, "As prophet, he ousted our ignorance." Johann Heidegger. "As priest, he bears our alienation. As a king," thank you, "he fills up our impotence." So the addressing here, as we see, is that Jesus fulfills all of these offices. There is no Michael the archangel office to be fulfilled in terms of the messianic prophecy. So the goal then of this section, from verses 4 all the way down to 14, is to convince and to remind them that Christ is the center. Christ is better than the angels by a direct reference and appeal to the scriptures in the Old Testament. This church and their possible defection back to Judaism is one of the main battles that this author is fighting. And so he presents his legal case. He presents his argument. Now, as we read this, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance obtained a more, or he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He has obtained, or some says, having become much better than the angels. Any translations say having become much better than the angels? Any of your translations say that? Interesting saying there, which essentially means that Christ was exalted by the Father, and as a result of his perfect completion of the work of redemption on our behalf. Because you remember, it says in Psalms that he became a little lower than the angels. And in his incarnation, in his work of leaving heaven, leaving the right hand of the Father, as it were, coming down, becoming a little lower than the angels, this now responds to that, and that he has become superior then to the angels in the work that he did upon the cross with his redemption. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now one last note on the quotes of these. The writer of this quotes the Septuagint. I remember several weeks ago we talked about what the Septuagint was. If you remember, bless you, there's several aspects of the Septuagint. The Septuagint then is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It means, the Greek word means 70. And the tradition for the Septuagint is that 70 men translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. And the number LXX is the Roman numeral for 70. And whenever you refer to the Septuagint in theological writings, this is what you see. That's the official marking, the official way to communicate that the reading that you're doing is from the Septuagint. And so, as they translated from Hebrew into Greek, a lot of the writers would write and go ahead and use the Greek translation. And most scholars believe that when they quote the scriptures here, because oftentimes they're not exact word for word, because you might come across some of these scriptures and you might go, wait a second, it doesn't say that exactly. It doesn't say those exact words. And oftentimes, and what's believed here, is that they used translations from the Septuagint. Angels. For which of the angels did he ever say, today you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, one of the things about the angels, and angels are a very important part of the Jewish religion. We find that three scriptures, and I need a couple volunteers. I need four volunteers. All right, angels, you can read. You ready? Okay, no, you don't want to read. Who's ready? Okay. Amanda? Angel? Mr. Gray? One more? All right, Philip. Deuteronomy 33:2. Mr. Gray, why don't you read for us Deuteronomy 33:2? Philip, you get Psalm 68:17. Angel, you get Acts 7:53. And Amanda, you get Galatians 3:19. If we would stand up and read them very, very loudly. Deuteronomy 33:2.
He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law.
Okay, good. So the right, from the 10,000 saints, that's a reference to the angels. Next. Philip, are you there?
The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary.
Angel? Really loud now.
Who has received the law by the direction of angels and not yet touched.
All right. And then Amanda. 3:19.
What comfort then does the law serve if it added to the sanctuary?
Okay. So we see that the law came down through the angels. We read in the first scripture there that it came down tens of thousands of saints, of angels, bringing about the law to Moses initially. So angels were used of God in bringing the very word of God. We also see that Daniel got messages from angels, and also Abraham and many, many others. The angels were a very important part of the Hebrew culture. But to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the first thing we see then with this evidence is that Jesus is the son. Jesus is the son. There are two prophecies that refer to the Messiah as son. I need a volunteer to read Psalm 2:7. Who can get over there quickly? Psalm 2:7. Yes, Jeremiah, go ahead. Psalm 2:7. Excellent. So now what you have here is you have a psalm that is depicting essentially the Messiah sitting upon the throne. The Messiah, the word Messiah means anointed. So you have the Lord's anointed. You have the Messiah and sitting on the throne. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the first thing that we see is this reference to this messianic prophecy. He calls him my son, and then begetting. Today I have begotten thee. Okay? What you have here is you have a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, this firstborn aspect, that today I have begotten, has led many to believe then that Jesus was a created being of the Father. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, believe that Jesus was a created being. Especially as we come later when it talks about the firstborn, that they say, and that's one of their main ones that denies essentially the deity of Jesus Christ, is that because he's called the firstborn, but it's really an oversimplification of their argument. So in Acts 13:33, there's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus in terms of the begetting, and Romans 1:4. And we know in Hebrew culture the importance of a name. Very important aspect of that culture. And the belief then was that the child and the name that you gave them, they would live up to that name. That's one of the things that we try to carry out in terms of naming our own children, that all of them have some sort of name, not necessarily a biblical name, but names that have meaning that we want our children to fulfill. As you notice, none of our children are named Ichabod. Because, you know, Ichabod means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. When Eli's sons were killed and they gave birth, and she gave birth and she died in childbirth. Name her Ichabod. Yeah, thanks, Mom. Okay. The name in the Hebrew culture and in the Bible indicates the essence of the person, their reputation. So that when, as we are told that Jesus inherited a more excellent name, it's saying that the Son is supreme in His task. He shares the very being of God. When He says, this is my Son, the Son, the Mediator, has achieved exaltation because of being associated with the name of God. And Jesus ran into a lot of problems when He said that. If you remember, He just about brought the whole house down when He said, I and the Father are one. That was a monumental statement. That was amazing. And now, if you think about this, think about when Jesus goes into the synagogue, and they're passing around, they pass the scrolls to him, and he reads the scroll. He reads the passage from Psalm, or rather from Isaiah 61. It talks about the dead, or the eyes will the eyes will see again, and the lame will walk again. And then he reads this. And he rolls it up and he sits down and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled. Wow, really? Now, you guys can just see everybody sitting on the edge of their seat. Because what would happen in the synagogue is when somebody was to bring a psalm or a reading, they would then offer the explanation of it. They would offer the commentary of what was read. That was sort of the expectation of the men as they handed out the responsibilities. In many ways, the same way that we do it here. We expect the men to rise up in leadership. And they would pass around the scrolls and they would take turns and they would comment and they would give their ideas of what that was and as they had been trained in the Hebrew law. And so he sits down and, okay, we're waiting for the commentary. All right, you can explain that. Today this has been fulfilled. Ah! Tearing of beards and gnashing of teeth. There's nothing that could have prepared them for Jesus to make that comment. It'd be as if you or I said the same thing. What? Joseph's son? The carpenter? The Messiah? You're kidding. Cut it out. All right? We don't want any comedy in the synagogue. And that's Jesus. The Son. By the very name. Jesus. Yeshua HaMashiach. The Messiah. The Anointed One. And that's who he was. The second reference to Jesus as son is in 2 Samuel 7:14, where it says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, this passage has immediate application to Solomon, David's son. But as the Messiah who would receive the throne of David, who was descended from David, the ultimate application then would be to the Messiah. We see Jesus referred to as the Son of David, just as we saw the Son. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," referred to as Solomon, the Son of David. Here in Matthew, there's two references, or rather Matthew 1:1, the Son of David, Mark 10:47, and John 7:42, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. Again, a messianic reference to Jesus as the Son. But there were no angels that were called the Son. They were called sons of God at certain points, but never individually. And this demonstrates the superiority of Jesus to the angels. It proves that Jesus was not an angel. And there are some who believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel. And this proves that Jesus was not an angel. So his superiority is also demonstrated in that Jesus was the firstborn. Now, the term firstborn does not necessarily mean you were the first out of the womb in that family. Doesn't necessarily mean in that say. It's also used as a metaphor to describe someone who holds the rank and the privilege of being firstborn without necessarily being the first one who was born in the family. It is used by God, the firstborn, in reference to the nation of Israel in Exodus 4:22. It is used by God to refer to David. And David, we know, was not the firstborn. Anybody know how many were ahead of David? How many brothers he had? Seven. That's correct, Mr. Gray. Good job. David had seven brothers. You remember Samuel trying to make him king? "You're the king." "No, it's not you." And he goes on down the line. He goes, "Jesse, don't you have any others?" And here comes David, little David, little ruddy, redhead, skinny little David, running out from the field. "Hey, Pa, I'm here." Samuel goes, "That's the one." And he's referred to as the firstborn in Psalm 89, verses 20 and 27. And it's used of Jesus to stress the fact that he has preeminence over all creation. Paul uses that in Colossians 1. And so by the fact that he's the creator, he gets the privilege of being the title of firstborn. When the firstborn Jesus came into the world, the angels were to worship him. Let all the angels of God, verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of the angels of God worship him. From Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Now, this is as found in the Septuagint. Any readers on it? Anybody can quickly get over to Deuteronomy 32? Yes, Philip, if you would go ahead, if you could stand up and read that. 32:43. Now, you're going to hear it a little differently than what the reference is here in Hebrews. Go ahead.
"Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land."
Very good. That's good. Thank you. Now, read the first sentence again.
"Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods."
Okay, right there. And that's one of those phrases where gods are referring to angels. But it doesn't mean gods. It's not talking about the pantheon of gods in the Greek or the Roman culture, or the pantheon of gods that may have existed through the Canaanites or whatever the case might have been. But it's referring to the angels themselves. Again, this is a Septuagint, LXX, remember that, rendition of this scripture in Deuteronomy, where it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, angels we're supposed to worship. No other created being is ever supposed to receive worship. Yet, Jesus received worship. The angels in Revelation 22 refused to be worshipped. Peter refused to accept worship. But as we look through, we find many scriptures, many passages where Jesus was willing to accept worship. From the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. From the leper in Matthew chapter 8. He was worshipped from the ruler in Matthew chapter 9. From his disciples in Matthew 14, from the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, from the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, from the women and other disciples who followed his resurrection in Matthew 28, and from the disciples following his ascension in Luke 24. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. We don't worship angels. It's interesting, several times in Scripture when an angel appears and they fall down on their face, and what does the angel always say? Get up. Get up. Stop it. Christ alone is to be worshipped. You know, we're all guilty of worshiping other things. My wife quoted a John Calvin saying from me, our mind is a idol-producing factory. Is that what it was? Say it again. Our heart. I was pretty close. Our heart is an idol-producing factory. Is that pretty accurate? Something like that. The idea is that it's like this factory just churning out little idolatrous thoughts, little idolatrous things that we want to continue to move forward to. Different, you know, if you think about it, we're some of the worst idolatry we have in our culture is entertainers and athletes. If you go in people's rooms, there's posters of entertainers and athletes on most people's walls. And we're just guilty of that. If you look at a magazine, a newsstand, who do they put on the covers? Entertainers and athletes. That we as a culture have set up as idols. So our hearts are idol-producing factories. And we're to bow down and worship none of them. Since that's the case, since we can all stand here and be guilty of having a little idol-producing factory right here, I think each one of us then has the challenge laying before us to say, what are the idols in my life right now? What kinds of things am I dealing with that are getting in the way? Our idol can be our husband or our wife or our children. Our idol can be our family integrated church. Our idol can be our homeschooling. Our idol can be our sports. Our idol can be no sports. Our idol might be music. Our idol could be our job. You know, you name it, it's more than likely at some point in our life going to get in the way of our walk with God as some sort of idol. Okay, our idol might be, now think about this, our idol might be our discipline. By diminishing all of these things in our life, and then that becomes an idol in and of itself, and we become proud of those things. And you know, what the whole idea, the whole concept, the whole, you know, Christ. It's about Christ. And I don't say that for condemnation's sake. I say that because I think we would all shake our head and say, yep, guilty, guilty, guilty. And we go before the Lord and we continue to lay it at the foot of the cross. And we confess that sin. And we understand that anything that replaces what should be the preeminence of Christ within our life then stands as an idol. God then is enthroned. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Angels are simply there for the service. To be ministers is a servant. They're there for the service of God. And yet the very service they do is like a vapor. It can go. A created being, any service that they do is very temporary. It's not something that has eternity. And so this juxtaposition, I think is the right word that we might say, this coming together of two different things is the way that the argument is being presented here. But the Son himself is enthroned and anointed. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 45, 45, 6 and 7. And in Hebrews 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. All of a sudden, here's this proclamation of the deity of Jesus Christ. And what we have here then is this, the distinction of the Godhead. We have all in one. Now, a theological term is modalism. Modalism is the concept that God leaves one office and then assumes another office, and then he leaves that office for a while and assumes different modes of operation. But that's not how it works. Christ is God. Christ is the Messiah, the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. And the best way that we can describe it is the unbiblical word Trinity, Trinitarian theology, that we believe in the deity of the Father, Jehovah, the deity of the Son, Jesus, the deity of the Holy Spirit working and operating within our lives. But the Son has been enthroned. He has the scepter of righteousness. The scepter was that indication of authority and kingship, and reigns over an everlasting king with righteousness. The kingdom that Daniel said will never be destroyed. The Son is anointed. Messiah means, of course, as we had said, anointed one. And who are these companions with the oil of gladness more than your companions? Well, as we look at Hebrews 2:11, where it says they will perish, and also in 3:1, or 2:11, I'm sorry, not 1:11, in 2:11 it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, who's that? That's us. We're the companions of Jesus Christ, and his oil of gladness is more on him than on us. And so Jesus is certainly greater because he has been enthroned, he has been anointed, and he's also the creator. Now, this is exciting, folks. In this section here, as we wrap up, the quote is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. In this psalm, it addresses God using the name Yahweh. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name that God used to identify himself in Exodus 3 to Moses. Okay. The Hebrew writer applies this psalm, now think about this psalm referring to Yahweh. In Psalm 102, the word Yahweh is used of God, and the writer says, but your throne, quoting from Psalm 102, talking about Jesus, O Yahweh, is forever and ever. Now that would be blasphemy if it were not true. That's scandalous in that time. And so it's just an amazing proclamation of establishing Jesus as the Creator. And he goes on, in addition to being Jehovah, Yahweh, he is the eternal Creator as well. In verse 10, in the beginning you laid the foundation, the heavens and the works are of your hands, as we also have seen in John 1 and in Colossians 1. And finally, in verse 13 and 14, it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? So he is the sovereign. He has been invited to sit at the right hand of God. And as Mr. Cowgill had shared and reiterated that we talked about last time, was that there were no chairs in the tabernacle. The priestly work was not done. And so when Jesus is declared to have come and sat down at the right hand of God, the work is finished. And this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the way. And it refers to the reign that Christ will have forever and forever. So angels just are ministering spirits. They are created beings. They're here to do the bidding, to help take care of us, as it says. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And again, who's that talking about? It's talking about us. It's talking about anyone else who's going to inherit salvation. We know that angels work. We know that they operate today. Billy Graham wrote a book on angels in the 1970s. A guy named Ron Rhodes from Creation Research Institute wrote a very good book called Angels Among Us in the early 90s. And if you want to go study angels, that's okay. That's okay. But not at the expense and not at the taking away of the one who is supreme over all. And that is Jesus Christ. And as long as we are here at Cornerstone, we will preach the preeminence of Christ. We will preach the Word of God through and through, book by book, verse by verse, because my hope is that we'll continue to perpetuate. Because as soon as we get away from that, we will diminish, just like everything else has. So the writer of Hebrews, trying to divert the attention away from perhaps this idea that Michael the archangel was going to be the one who was going to lead, has to put this together, this legal and logical argument that Christ is better than the angels. And folks, thank God for angels. Thank God for ministering spirits. But thank God for Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we're not telling you anything you don't know. So it's like, well, okay, that's good. Now let's pat each other on the back, going, hey, that's those angels. Boy, we don't want to worship them. Goody. Yay, okay. But wait, what are we really pointing to? Dude, what do we do? What do we do since we know this? Well, the first thing is, do we really have the conviction that Jesus really is the Messiah? That He really is the Supreme Being? Is He truly the Lord? Because if He is, then we need to have compassion. And that compassion is to see others, go ahead and hit the next one if you would, that unbelievers need the gospel. See, we can't take our truth and make it a secret and hide it. As Jesus said, you don't take your lamp and hide it under a bushel. You can't cover a city set on a hill. If we know that truth, and that truth will set us free, then we need to develop hearts of compassion towards the unbeliever and look for those opportunities. If we really have the conviction, so think about that. If you're not willing to share, do you really have the conviction that Jesus is the answer? I hope to God and pray that it was your uncle who passed away, that in those dying moments that he confessed Christ. One of the greatest singers of all time died yesterday, Whitney Houston. She was a pop singer. She died yesterday in a hotel, probably of a drug overdose. Whitney Houston was raised in church. Sorry if I just broke that news to you. Okay. This woman had as much musical talent as anybody I've ever heard. Raised in church by her mother, a gospel singer, and her grandmother, and took all that talent that the Lord gave to her and wasted it. Wasted it. 48 years old, was addled by drug abuse, alcohol abuse, God knows what else. Ruined the gift that God had given to her. I hope that somehow, some way, that woman was a believer in Christ. Maybe in her last breath. I don't know. But she's gone. And the fact of the matter is that we all have people who are going to be gone like that. And the last thing that we need, if we really have the conviction and we really have compassion, is we need to have the courage to share the gospel. Because we don't know. No man knows the day or the hour when their number's up. We'll all have a personal rapture. The rapture delays. We'll all have that time when we're absent from the body. But we all know people who do not know Christ. We all know people who, if the moment comes when their heart stops and they're dead, and they find them in a hotel room dead, did they know Christ? And did we take the opportunity to share that with them? Because if we really have the conviction and we really have the compassion, then we'll have that courage to share our faith with them that Christ is preeminent. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we know, God, that You are preeminent over the angels. We know that You are better. You are superior to the angels and superior to the prophets. And that You spoke to us through Your Son in these last times, as the Scripture declares. But Lord, we want You to speak to our hearts through the Word, and we want You to bring us that conviction, real conviction, that it is a life or death matter for those whom we know. And I pray that You would give us compassion towards unbelievers, towards our neighbors, towards people that we work with, towards people that we interact with, to take the opportunities to have courage and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would put the words upon our heart. You would give us opportunities. Lord, as You took Philip out with the Ethiopian eunuch, that You would present those opportunities and we would be faithful to present the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So forgive us, Lord, when we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Forgive us when we have not had the courage. And just help us the next time to have a little bit more courage. Forgive us, we pray. I thank You for this body of believers, Lord. I pray that You would help us to grow in Your grace and in Your love and in Your knowledge. Let us die to ourselves, loving one another as You love us. I commend them to You now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. We will see you next week.